chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Brother Greg, for that reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and a pleasant good morning to you. Thank you for being in our assembly today to worship God. We're delighted to see that you choose to be in an assembly like this to honor and serve the God of heaven. We'd like to have another lesson, another February's lesson this morning, about implanting values in our children to remind us of things that we've studied previously and in some lesson material, and also to continue to keep these thoughts in front of us as we are concerned very much with raising our children to please God in this particular world that we live. One look at the world today is a glimpse enough to provide us and convince us that we need to place a very high priority on teaching our children morality. In the past, we may have been able to count on society to help us to some extent. Many years ago, when principles from the Scripture were more on the minds of people and they were very much concerned about raising their children to be moral people. But our society today is different, and we really can't help. We can't count on receiving any help from society to assist us in raising our children to respect morality from God's point of view. Webster really defines the word chastity or chaste as not having engaged in unlawful sexual intercourse, being virtuous, free from obscenity, decent, undefiled, or stainless. And Roger's thesaurus gives synonyms like pure, virginal, virtuous, unsullied, unblemished, innocent, good, wholesome, and moral. Then the word that's translated into the English word, chaste, literally means to be clean, but it's used in a figurative sense in passages that deal with morality among the people of God. Unfortunately, we live in a day where morality is trivialized, and young men and young ladies are ridiculed if they vocalize a commitment to remain pure, virginal, until marriage. And I think some in our society have seen the damage that has been done as a result of that type of thinking. But it's really a shame that God's high standard of morality has to be promoted among people like it's a fad, when it really ought to be the expected norm. In our text, Paul indicates for us that if we reject what God has established for us and how he's established for us to live in these ways, then we are rejecting God himself. I'd like to first talk about the passage from the standpoint of we plant seeds of chastity in our children by instructing them. In this particular text, you can see in your Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, such phrases like instruction as to how you ought to walk to please God. And you see the phrase commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God in that passage. So we teach our children how to live, really. And how they are to live is also shown us in this passage in the word sanctification, in the phrase abstain from sexual immorality, in the phrase know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and in the phrase that no man transgress or defraud his brother. So, the passage is very rich with what we are to do, and specifically what we are to instruct and teach. God has certainly called us to a sanctification for Him, and that word just means set apart for God's service. That's our goal, sanctification and holiness, three times in this 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, in verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 7. And sometimes it calls to mind the impression made when you've read through the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Leviticus, and you've seen, like in Leviticus 8, where it reveals a sanctification ritual for God's priests in that passage. And in Leviticus 21, where it reveals that it established really a stricter law that the priests, the sanctified priests, were to maintain. Well, we don't live under the old covenant today, and we don't have the same type of organization that they did, but the principle of sanctification still applies, and we can see that in the New Testament, in passages like in our text this morning, and also in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, which says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we are given this instruction to abstain from sexual immorality. God created men and women as sexual beings, and it is good, and it is for man's good. When God announced that His intent to make woman, it was because it was not good for man to be alone. And the things of God's creation, God looked at it and said it was good. And so God set this within man. But to set it in man without guidelines is not the case. And in the New Covenant for us today, Galatians 5 and verse 19 points out for us that sexual immorality is a work of the flesh, and we are admonished in that very passage to follow the Spirit. There is one rule for maintaining sexual purity among God's created beings, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That says God's mind, what is in God's mind to each of us. Now, in our society and in our day, we need to remember that homosexuality, whether our society calls it marriage or not, is an immorality. And I'm not sure how God could have been any clearer about that than He was in Romans 1, 26 and 27. Homosexuality is sinful behavior, and God has called His created beings to holiness. Possess your vessel with honor and sanctification in this passage. The vessel is the body. So possess your body in honor and sanctification. Very much similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, where Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians by saying, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Peter, in his letter, addressed wives specifically, but the principle is universal there. And the way that we present our bodies must demonstrate that we have a spiritual heart inside of us in that passage, 1 Peter 3, verses 2 through 4. And because we live in a sexually charged society, there's going to be things that we see in our society that show us that people really don't have that within their hearts. There will be clothes that people wear, speech that people use, and conduct that people engage in that will not be pure. And because we see this a lot, and because we hear it a lot in our day, particularly with the media forms that we have to communicate with other people, because of this blatant lasciviousness on a day-to-day basis, we can become desensitized to it and begin to subconsciously regard it as a normal thing. But it's not normal at all in the mind of God. And so if we're thinking about instructing our children, we want them to give thought to the clothes that they wear. That there are principles that God has laid down for us to govern those type of things. The words that we say, the stories that we tell, the jokes that we laugh at. God's concerned about that. How we walk, how we stand, how we sit, how we maneuver our body as we go through this life. All of those things relate to an individual's desire to please God and to be pure before God in these ways. We are admonished to avoid lustful passion in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It is a sin against one's own body. The popular belief is, well, it's just sex. Don't get all bent out of shape about it. But there is a one flesh connection that is made that is corrupted and perverted through fornication. And that's the point that Paul is making in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You cannot demean that and avoid the consequences involved in doing that before God. Therefore, we have admonitions in the Scriptures for people to approach marriage from a standpoint of being morally pure, clean, virgin, if you will. And once married, faithfulness to one's spouse is strongly, strongly admonished in the pages of God's Word. That's where God's creation finds its ultimate joy and its ultimate happiness. Fornication is the only sin that God regards as serious enough to disrupt a marriage between two people. That should indicate for us that it is indeed a very, very serious thing. We want to teach our children how to be chaste. In the Bible, we read about a man that actually encouraged someone else to commit fornication in 2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 1. And we have the same sort of thing in our society today because the billboards are encouraging that. The television programs are encouraging that. The commercials, the advertisements to sell things are encouraging that. Literature is filled with inducements to this type of sin. And so there's this incredible pressure that our young people are going to face in this life. So how do we wage war against that? Well, the Bible, God's Word, the book of the greatest wisdom that's ever been written, indicates ways we can do that. The first one I'd like to for us to think about this morning is restrain our eyes from wandering and contemplating immorality. Jesus made this point in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27, when he said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So that old line that we hear from men sometimes, "Just because I'm on a diet doesn't mean I can't look at the menu," doesn't really work, because you and I are really, in the face of God, not allowed to look at the menu. He's given us restriction about that. You are allowed to look at your wife, and that is it, with eyes of this type of desire. And that's true with wives. The same applies to you also. There's a passage in Job that has helped many of people to understand this, because Job said in Job 31 and verse 1, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've made this strong binding agreement with my eyes. I'm going to control my eyes," is the idea. "I've made this covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Job 31 and verse 1. And so it would do us well to make a covenant with our eyes, and it would do us well to help our children grow into this. When they get to the point in life where they're ready to take off to that faraway planet and be creatures that we don't know where they came from. But to have that instilled within them is very, very important. And with us as God's people, to have this covenant with our eyes, it rules out things like pornographic magazines and websites. Those are out. It rules out the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition. It rules out strolling down the mall and looking at the Victoria's Secret posters or whatever. When you have that covenant with your eyes, you govern yourself through that. Now, how do we teach our children that? And how do we train them to govern themselves in that way? That's what we're really interested in and concerned about. Paul called it a warfare. We're really at war, because it's a serious thing, and it's a difficult struggle to be able to do that. To bring every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. We're not to be like the Pharisees, who were interested in making the outside appearance clean, but inwardly they were like whitewashed tombs. Inwardly they were filled with dead men's bones in Matthew 23. So we have to make a covenant with our eyes, and we have to lead our children down that path where they will be controlling of their thoughts and their eyes as well. Guarding our hearts for immorality by protecting our ears. You know, there are things we can hear that can incite us to an immorality in our practice or an immoral way of thinking. Very much similar to Proverbs 7 and verse 18, where the morally loose woman tells the young man, "Come, let us drink our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses." We'll hear those same type of lyrics in many of the songs that are on the radio these days, and we need to be careful about that. Because the people who write the songs are of the persuasion of the popular philosophy that, you know, it's really not the intent for man to have only one partner in this life. And we've heard that a lot lately. We've seen that in the newspapers, and we've heard that advocated from people in positions of of political power, from people in positions of influence over other people in our learning institutions, our schools, our universities. We've heard that type of philosophy. That's not the philosophy that God gives us. We need to guard against unwholesome speech. We need to be careful about what we say. We need to teach our children to be careful about what they say. Ephesians 4:29, Ephesians 5:3-4, we have those admonitions there. Paul condemned filthiness in speaking and silly talk or coarse jesting in these passages. There's a lot of conversation that goes on that contains sexual innuendo. And we hear that in our society. Most of the affairs that are happening between men and women begin with immoral speech between them, if you will. Bad talk, gossip about one's mate to someone else, to a stranger. The adulteress of Proverbs 7 seduced her young, foolish man with tales of loneliness and flattery and a promise of love. And those type of things happen in our society every day, and they lead to sexual immorality. It's important for us to teach our children not to go to places where they really don't belong. We see that in Proverbs 7 also. Remember the example of David. If David were not in a place that he didn't belong, if he was a person who did what he should have been doing as the king of that country, he wouldn't have been where he was to view an immoral situation that was presented to him. And the same was true with Bathsheba. She was in the wrong place, exposing herself in the wrong place. It's like the proverbial monkeys. We need to protect our eyes, protect our ears, and protect our mouth. And we need to teach that to our children. It's important that we do that. I think one good thing that would probably help us is the fact that there are other Christians who have raised their children to be morally pure. And to talk to them and say, how did you do that? What are some things that you did that created a successful situation with you, with your children? How did you do that? And by listening to them and not only talking to just one person, but several who have been successful, we can formulate a good plan, a plan that we think is good based in God's Word to help us bring our children to a moral purity when they stand before others and commit to someone else for the rest of their lives to be a husband or a wife. That's what we desire in this teaching. There's practical help. Just looking at what we face in this life, it's impossible to protect our children from everything that's going to influence them in a bad way. It's impossible just to block out everything that's sex-related so that our children can't see it or hear it. Instead of frantically trying to play cover-up, maybe, we have to just accept the things that we cannot change. This is the society that we live in, and focus on preparing them to meet those challenges. That's where they will be successful. When they rise to meet those challenges and become successful at doing that, being honest with them is a key that will help us to be successful with that. Parents who love God and raise morally clean children have some very good suggestions for us to do that. We have to teach the doctrine of Christ regarding morality. We've talked about that already in our lesson now, but We need to teach them to make moral decisions in advance of the situations that they'll find themselves in when they're not around you. Give them what they need. Give them the tools they need to be able to stand on their own two feet and say to others who are trying to entice them, I will not do that. That's going to be the biggest key to success in their lives, I think. And those decisions about how I'm going to live and the standard I'm going to live to have to be decided and implanted ahead of time. You can't wait around until you're tempted to sexual immorality for you to think, let's see which way do I need to go. I think I'll try to be strong. Because it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You have to decide in advance. You have to have your plan laid down ahead of time so in the feelings of the moment that you will not give up and lose that standard of morality that God has given you that you're trying to uphold. Memorizing Scripture can help you do that. Memorizing specific scriptures about how you want to live as a morally pure person. And there are many of them in the Bible about living with sexual purity in our lives. The psalmist said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That goes a long way in Psalm 119 and verse 11. You remember, when Jesus was tempted, he quoted Scripture in order to defeat the frontal attack that Satan was throwing in his face. So it works. It works. Also, it's important that we teach them with openness and warmth. We need to be the first to teach our sons and our daughters the basics about sexual facts, because the first information they receive can have the greatest impact. That means start early with our children. Don't let them learn what they need to learn about life in the locker room at the high school, because they're going to be misinformed. I'll tell you right now, they're going to be misinformed. You talk to them about that carefully, prayerfully. We must teach the basic sexual functions of their bodies. This is the way God created man. And it's good for man to be living in harmony with that creation. And the instruction is not just a one-time event. You know, after that first ice-breaking session we have with our children, we usually just wipe the sweat off and say, well, I'm glad that's over with. And I don't have to do that anymore. But you do need to do that some more. It's not really a one-time event. Our children are going to need more information as time goes on. Think of it that way. And we need to be there to answer their questions. Unembarrassed and spiritually guided. That's really the key. Children need to know and need to understand that their bodies are a gift from God, and they are sacred. Created, of course, by a loving Heavenly Father. And it's their divine responsibility to protect and not defile their procreative functions. One 18-year-old young man who's lived a life of moral purity made this statement. My parents started teaching me about sex when I was a young boy. In addition to explaining the biological process, they taught him about the proper role of sexuality in marriage. And he said, I always felt I could ask them any question I wanted to, and have gone to them many times, both of them many times, for answers to my question. And that's good. But it's usually difficult for a child to initiate that discussion about intimate subjects. And so parents can be helpful to their child and create a situation where they will openly ask questions. One father found that fishing trips with his son were a great opportunity for them to have a private conversation about things related to creation and about life and about the responsibilities that we have before God. A concerned mother said that I have talk sessions with my daughters because we schedule lunches together and I take them out to lunch and we talk about those things. Some parents may be so worried about teaching these concepts the right way that they really end up not teaching them at all, and that's a disaster. That's trouble down the road. There are plenty of good material, teaching materials available that you can find from other people who have been successful at teaching their children and from some Bible-based bookstores. There's a lot of material that's available that can help you with that. Being familiar with the challenges of our society and our pop culture can help us to do that as well. Whether you like it or not, you know, it's there. And, you know, there are things I don't like about it. And I didn't like about culture when we were raising our children. But it's there. And to know what's going on there will help you in those teaching situations. We need to teach our children to make wise choices. They won't always be under your wing. They're going to fly from the nest and they're going to have to make their own choices. We need to teach them how to make wise choices. The feelings that they have are natural and God-given, and they do have the power to control them, and we need to teach them that. Because society is teaching them that they don't have the power to control that, and you shouldn't control that. Parents need to teach their children to make wise choices, more in certain situations than in others, of course. But children need to learn how to choose appropriate friends, appropriate music to listen to, appropriate movies to see, and other activities. And we can help them in making those choices by helping them to consider the effects of the choices they make, by sharing consequences with them, or having them to think about the consequences of their actions. Drive very deeply the importance of choosing good friends. Because friends are going to be an influence on them all of their lives. As our children grow older, they will begin to look to their friends to give them advice and guidance more so than their parents. If we train them at a young age to look for good qualities in other people that you want to befriend, then when they get to where they won't listen to you anymore, but they will listen to their friends, they will have chosen friends that have a value system, hopefully based in the Word of God. That's so very important. It's hard to accept that they will not listen to you any longer when you're their parent. You brought them into the world. But they will get to that point. But you are not defeated. Teach them the values that a true friend has. And encourage them to look for those traits as they make friends with other people when they leave the house. When one parent was asked how he reared such good children, he said, "I didn't really consider my children's bad decisions as an earth-shattering, earth-ending tragedy that ended everything and it brought shame to them. But I used that as an opportunity for teaching. One thing is for certain, our children will make mistakes. And we can guide them through that." He asked questions such as, "What could be the possible consequences of your actions?" To have his child think about those consequences. He resisted the desire to jump in there and solve all the problems for his child, realizing that his independence was something that he would have to live with. And by using stories, examples, analogies, we can help children to think through situations and make wise choices. For example, help them understand Paul's statement to Timothy by using something like this. "Well, if you were walking down a dark street at night and you sensed that someone was following you and you turned around and you saw a stranger behind you with a knife, what would you do? You know, would you Most of the time, your child is going to say, I take off running. And that would be a good answer. And then you might ask them, well, what if you didn't take off? What if you stood there? What if you didn't run away? Would a few stabs with a knife be okay, so long as it didn't kill you? You know, would that be all right? That wouldn't really be all right. And they wouldn't conclude that it would. That would be ridiculous. They would say, I would run. I would run with everything I've got. And that's the admonition that Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, Paul told those Christians, flee immorality. Run away from it. Run from it. Don't just saunter away slowly. Get away as quickly as you can, because there's a danger there. So you can use that what if approach with your children. And of course, deciding ahead of time how you're going to act presents a great advantage in doing this. Asking simple questions to our children and then listening to their answer is a good way to communicate with them about that. Sermons are not the only way to set a love of eternity in the hearts of our children. We have to be able to communicate with them. Another way of helping our children think about their options was suggested by a mother in Missouri. She said, I find that warnings are accepted more readily if I discuss a news article on the subject I'm concerned about. My husband and I talk about it while the children absorb the information. Then they never think I'm preaching. She really didn't make any special effort to draw her children into the conversation, but merely counted on their inquisitiveness and their curiosity and their compulsion to insert their opinions, especially if he or she thinks that they're not really being asked for their opinion. And that works. But knowing and understanding the consequences involved in something will help our children to choose wisely. Also, from a very early age, teach our children to remember that God is with them. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, then God is with you in a special way. He is in you. You are His holy temple, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Since the Holy Spirit is with us and in us, then if we choose to do evil in our bodies, we're bringing God Himself into the evil situation that we're going into. And that should be an unthinkable blasphemy for any Christian. So it's important to instill within our children that concept also. Be an example of the believer, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. One person said, I saw how important Bible study was to my parents. As they've shared personal spiritual experiences with me, I've seen tears of faithfulness in their eyes. A young man told of his parents' love for the Scriptures. He said this, our family studied together. Mom and Dad taught us about the Savior, and I saw how much they loved Him. Gradually, I began to study and pray more on my own. I wanted the joy in my life that I saw in my parents' lives. Then he added this significant statement, as my faith in Christ grew, I knew I could never let Christ down. A young woman said this, I pray continually that I will resist temptation. I can always count on God's help. Asked how she gained that confidence, she said, I've grown up knowing the power of prayer by watching my parents. So you have an influence over your children that's very, very important. Create a happy environment at home. That's very important too. We need to have joy in our homes, life in our homes. One father of teenagers said, having fun with our children has been a key to helping them choose morality. My wife and I emphasize that it's fun to be good, and then they try to prove it. Expressing and showing love makes a home an inviting place to be. Regular compliments, we've talked about that. Praise for our children, those things are all helpful. Having a bright outlook on life, being there for our children, being a part of what's going on, showing them that you care. Well, there are a lot of other things that we could talk about of a practical nature, but maybe some of these will get the wheels turning and to help you in your work as well. Unfortunately, there can be times when the purity of our children is lost. Sadly, fornication does occur in this life. While a person at that point will never be a virgin again, and once that choice is made, it's not impossible to regain a pure standing before God. And thanks be to God for that. God is merciful. He will forgive. He will restore. He will cleanse if we repent of sin and seek His pardon. Like the woman taken in adultery, like the woman at the well, like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, you can be clean. To these people, Jesus said, go and sin no more. Determine that you will not sin anymore. Once you are cleansed and you strive to be that way before God. Purity really comes about as an earnest desire to obey God and to please God. So we need to raise our children in such a way that will help them to love God, to appreciate God, to be thankful to God. It flows out of a true knowledge of God, a true reverential fear for Him, a respect for Him. Purity is provoked by an awareness that God lives in us. Impurity is really not the problem for believers. It's a symptom of a problem. The real problem is that our relationship with God is suffering. A good relationship with God, that forming the basis, that will help us to be successful in doing whatever God has for us to do. We must remember our call to be sanctified. We must remember that we are to be different from the world, set apart for our Master's holy use. We must remove the impurities, especially in a society where we live today. We need to fight the battles against sexual impurity, standing up for morality, modesty, and mental purity. Please do not reject God. Please do not reject His will. That should be on all of our lips for our children. May God bless you for being in our audience today, and thank you so much for listening to me as I try to share with you some things that might be helpful for you in raising your children. May God bless you in that effort. If you're in our assembly today and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to obey His will, to repent of sin, to confess Him before people, to be buried in baptism for the remission of sins, and we can help you with that this morning, we'd be delighted to do that. If you will let your request be known by coming to the front as we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.